In a couple minutes, I want you to turn to and read with me a section from Proverbs chapter 11. So if you want to take your Bible or one of the pew Bibles and turn there while I give you a brief introduction, you'll be well aware and ready to read along with me a section at the end of this chapter. This morning we look at the issue of how Solomon addresses wealth and poverty, not only in his day and in his time, but for us as well. And I want to preface our discussion of not only this section in Proverbs 11, but several other passages throughout the book with a bit of a contextual introduction. That is that at the chapel, we typically don't talk a great deal about money. This is due to two reasons. The first is a biblical reason. It has to do with the idea that because when we gather here, we're in a church context. And within a church context, at least as it's discussed in the New Testament, Jesus instructs his people, and if you were around last summer, you remember this message, he instructs his people not to make a show of giving money to church. In fact, he suggests in a bunch of other ways that what you do, you should do so secretly that your left hand should not know what your right hand is doing. That's one of the reasons, for example, that we don't take an offering on Sunday morning. And in other passages through the New Testament, we basically suggest that worship comes from glad and overflowing hearts, and it comes within the context of worship. Giving comes in the context of worship. Therefore, for those biblical reasons, we often don't speak a great deal of money. The second reason is a cultural reason. And we live within a culture where, unfortunately, there has been an association between Christian ministry and various manipulative methods to get money. Within American culture and history, from Marjo Gertner to Jim Baker, from New Era to whatever, Christians are rightly suspicious, as well as people who are not Christians, of the whole issue of the interlinkage of money and ministry. Therefore, we have made it a practice to almost de-emphasize this whole issue. In some ways, some people say, how in the world does this place function? I never know how you do it. In fact, guest speakers who have come to this church have said, I think that the chairman made a grievous error today. He forgot to take the offertory. That has been said several times. Now, the unintended consequence of these two concerns, both biblical and cultural, might be the assumption that the Bible has little to say about this topic. Because we're convinced here at the chapel for the need for secrecy in giving, and we're sensitive to the poor associations between ministry and money, some might conclude, A, that as long as I give God his part, I can do what I want with the rest. I'll put my money in the box at the back, and then the rest is for me. Or B, because the chapel doesn't talk a great deal about money and wealth, then God mustn't care about it. Let me state right up front that both of these are untrue, categorically untrue. And furthermore, money and the use of money, wealth and poverty are key themes throughout the whole scripture. And they are particularly key themes in Solomon's writing. So I want to draw your attention to some of the things that Solomon says. We won't have time to look at them all this morning. But I understand that when we started at 10, there's really an 11 o'clock service, which means I don't have to stop until noon, you see. So I'm ready. Some of you who are 11 o'clock people here know that I normally end at noon anyway, so for you it will be no big deal. That's the way it works. Hang on to your psychic seatbelts and we're on our way, you see. I want to draw your attention to first some causes of wealth and poverty that Solomon suggests. Two, some consequences of wealth and poverty. And three, some cautions regarding our dealings in these matters. Now, to begin, I'd like you to turn to Proverbs 11. I'd like to read responsively verses 24 to 31. 24 to 31. I'll read the even number verses. You join in and read the odd number verses with me. Proverbs 11, verse 24. One man gives freely and gains even more. Another withholds unduly, but comes to poverty. Together. A generous man will prosper. He who refreshes others will himself be refreshed. People curse the man who hoards grain, but blessing crowns him who is willing to sell. He who seeks good finds goodwill, but evil comes to him who searches for it. Whoever trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous will thrive like a green leaf. He who brings trouble on his family will inherit only the wind, and the fool will be the servant to the wise. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he who wins souls is wise. If the righteous receive their due on earth, how much more the ungodly and the sinner? Fascinating context that we'll get to in a couple minutes. But it sets in motion one of a number of passages throughout the book of Proverbs where Solomon is concerned that not only his sons, but the people of 10th century BC Jerusalem understand that God is very and vitally concerned with the matter of wealth and poverty. Now let me begin by telling you how I was initiated into the issue of wealth. When I was a young child, I know it's hard to believe, but I was once young. When I was a young child, my parents began to give me an allowance. I think I was about 6 years old. I don't really recall how much it was. It occurs to me that it might have been 50 cents because I remember 2 quarters. That's what I remember. It's hard. What I do remember is not the amount, but what I do remember is the timing of the allowance. Typically, my mother would give me my allowance on either Saturday afternoon or Saturday evening. She knew at that point that I couldn't spend it anywhere until at least Monday, because the local corner store was off limits once Saturday came, because we had to polish our shoes, get our Saturday evening bath, and go to bed early to get ready for church the next day. But what also happened was that our church was part of an association of churches that would once a month join together for what was euphemistically called a missionary study class. That really is another word for a missions meeting. And we would travel to places, I think typically I remember them being in the Boston area. And there I would be enthralled by slides of people in faraway places talking about God's work doing missions. Now, as it occurred, that because this was an association of different churches, they would typically take an offering for the missionary who came and spoke that month. Bob McCoy had 2 quarters burning in his pocket. As I got to be able to think about what was going on and began to see that the people who lived in those places were much worse off than I was, that the work of God was in a much more needy place there, more often than not, I remember giving, if not one, both of my quarters to the offering, because I reasoned that I had food the next week, that I had clothes to wear, and I also had a 3-speed English bike that could get me anywhere I wanted as fast as I could go. What more did I need? And that's the context in which I was introduced to the issue of money. I think it's a helpful context, friends. And those of you who have raised kids or are in the process of raising kids need to help them understand that money needs to exist within the context of God's work in the world. That's basically what Solomon does. Now, I want to get to it by having you turn over just one page to Proverbs chapter 10, verse 22. Because the first cause of wealth that Solomon suggests is the reality of God's blessing. Proverbs 10:22 says this, "The blessing of the Lord brings wealth, and he adds no trouble to it." It's a fascinating proverb because it says, among other things, that all that we have, the wealth that comes to God's people, is a result of his blessing. But unlike some wealth that comes to people, the wealth that God brings doesn't cause or bring trouble with it. So we're called to meditate on the fact that the way God blesses his people is in such a context as to not cause problems. Now, instinctively, I often cringe at this verse because there are many people in our day and age that want to say, if you follow God, then God's blessing will result in you having lots of money. That's not what the text is saying here. In fact, what happens in that context is people mistake the idea of covenant with the idea of contract. God gives blessings on his people. The money that comes to us comes as a result of his covenantal blessing on his people. But we dare not turn it around to say one of two things. If I do good stuff, then God has to bless me. Or two, that the people who have lots of money are therefore blessed people. Because sometimes there are very ugly and evil people who have money. Proverbs will make that statement in a few bits. But the first context for understanding the cause of good wealth is the fact that it comes as a result of God keeping his covenant with his people. Spiritually, God says, if you come into the knowledge of me, my character will enrich your life. Materially, the energy I give you will allow you to make wealth. Politically, God says to his people in the Old Testament, the worship you give, I will add to and help you to inherit and possess the land. But even in this particular proverb, there's the hint that his blessing is different from mere capital accumulation. The wealth that God gives is trouble-free. Now, I want to push this just a tad with you. I want to kind of expand on this because one of the things that's true when you understand the issue that the context for wealth is God's blessing is it tends to see wealth not in monetary terms, but in spiritual terms. Those of you that are economists will understand precisely the difference. The great temptation of wealth and money is that it reduces everything to the process of buying and selling. Jesus makes this so dangerous that he says you cannot worship both God and mammon. Why is that? It's precisely because when money is in our pocket, it has a power that encourages us to see that I am something based on something I have, not in terms of who I'm related to. Therefore, Jesus says, Proverbs says, Solomon says, that the context of wealth is a covenantal relationship between God's people and himself. It is not based on how much I have. Or, conversely, what I don't have. And I want to suggest that that is precisely the problem that our culture struggles with. We live in a materialistic age. The issue of materialism isn't necessarily that we are so caught up with money all the time, but that we only see what is there based on what we can hold, sell, buy, or possess. It keeps us from seeing things that are invisible. Therefore, Solomon says the first cause, the reality, the first cause of good wealth is that of the Lord's blessing. The way you test whether or not that's true in your life is this. Does the money, does the wealth that I have cause me to give thanks to God? I need to wrestle with that. Does what I have cause me to be a thankful person? If you are not thankful, if the things you have cause you to have concern, then they're not from the Lord. I would suggest the same is true about what you don't have. If you're feeling that you lack things causes you not to give thanks to the Lord, then your view of that lack is wrong. Paul says in Philippians, I have learned the secret of being content, either in much or in little. How about us, friends? We sang this wonderful, wonderful a cappella song of Psalm 23. My Lord will supply my need. Does what you have cause you to give thanks? Now, the second derivative cause of this is found in a couple of verses before. Look at Proverbs 10, verse 4. Proverbs 10, verse 4. Solomon suggests that lazy hands make a man poor, but diligent hands bring wealth. Keep your finger there. Turn over to chapter 14, verse 23. Proverbs says here, all hard work brings a profit. but mere talk leads only to poverty. Solomon notes that wealth comes through industry. It comes through hard work. Diligent hands here are a word picture for a portrait of a character and quality of life. Now note that the cause of this wealth bears emphasis because so much of our culture is not only materialistic, but it's leading to a diminishment of the value of hard work. Do you understand that when you see that? Instead of work, our culture emphasizes luck. Instead of discipline, our culture emphasizes fun. Instead of diligence, our culture encourages dependence. And we are living, friends, in a culture that's 180 out from the intent of Solomon's Proverbs here. Lazy hands make a man poor, but diligent hands bring wealth. Now, understanding this cause leads us not just to be thankful, but to be trustworthy people. Solomon's concern for his sons and for the people they represent is they not only will give thanks to God for what comes to them, but as a result of that, they will mirror God's industry through their life. That they will be trustworthy, hardworking people. Folk who are diligent. People who can be counted on. People who put in an honest day's work. The blessings of God are mirrored by the work of God's people. So I ask you, does what you have encourage you to be trustworthy? Third result, this is only three of several, okay, is found in chapter 13, verse 11. Chapter 13, verse 11. Solomon says here, dishonest money dwindles away, but he who gathers money little by little makes it grow. Fascinating thing that Solomon is suggesting that among these things, that the context within which we obtain money leads to our ability to deal with it wisely. The popular phrase says, easy come, easy go. Solomon is suggesting that it's not just hard work for a little while, but it's hard work that disciplines the natural tendency to want gratification right away. And so Solomon suggests that one of the ways in which wealth is accumulated is the fact that people save it bit by bit. Solomon is making another important point. Disciplined savings results in the growth of money, and it curbs our desire for instant gratification. Now, there are a bunch of other things that Solomon says throughout the book of Proverbs, but these three have stuck home with me. First of all, that we see it in the context of God's blessing. Secondly, we see it as the reward of hard and disciplined work, and we see it as the result of disciplined and sustained savings. Now, if that's the way in which wealth comes to be, then the question is, what are the consequences of wealth? Well, this is where we get to the text that we read today, chapter 11, verses 24 to 26. Let me read them again with you. Proverbs 11, 24 to 26. One of the consequences is that wealth brings people friends. Note, one man gives freely, verse 24, yet gains even more. Verse 25, a generous man will prosper. He who refreshes others will himself be refreshed. Verse 26, people curse a man who hoards grain. In other words, one of the consequences of wealth, if it's used correctly, is it's a benefit to the people with whom one lives. People enjoy the benefit of being around folk who are wealthy and share that wealth. Note chapter 14, verse 20. Chapter 14, verse 20, the statement is made in the negative as well as the positive. Solomon says, the poor are shunned even by their neighbors, but the rich have many friends. Chapter 19, verse 4. Chapter 19, verse 4. Wealth brings many friends, but a poor man's friend deserts him. Now note, there's no moral judgment being made here. Solomon's making a basic observation of life. That people have money and can share it wisely are people who bring friendship. And there's the principle that comes out of this. That shared wealth results in multiplied wealth. Where hoarded wealth leads to multiplied cursing. Folk are instinctively aware of that sort of thing. No. What's not being suggested is that all those friends necessarily are diehard friends. People who are wealthy know the pain and the difficulty of people who hang on, people who would like to get something for nothing. But the proverb suggests that the conditions around the accumulation of wealth are conducive to helping other people, and that the blessings that God gives have some consequences, one of which is that it brings friends. The second thing that's true is that it brings security. Look back a couple chapters to chapter 10, verse 15. Proverbs 10, verse 15. Solomon writes here, "The wealth of the rich is their fortified city, but poverty is a ruin of the poor." The basic observation is that people who have money are able to provide security for themselves. It's an incentive, an encouragement to work hard. A couple chapters later, chapter 13, verse 22, Solomon says this, "A good man leaves an inheritance for his children's children, but a sinner's wealth is stored up for the righteous." Now note, the interesting thing about this proverb is that both good and bad people have money. The question is, what will you do with the money? And the implication that's given here is that a good person uses and stores up his money so that it provides a legacy, which is, of course, the third point. Wealth allows the legacy of a person's work to extend two or three generations into the future. In what way do you, as a person who follows God, provide a legacy for not just your children, but your children's children? What's fascinating to me about this particular proverb is it makes some assumptions about child rearing. You see that? Because one of the effects of the accumulation of wealth among wicked people is it tends to be dissipated by the children of those people. The accumulation of wealth that's transferred to children and their children means that the heritage of that is not just monetary, but it's behavioral and it's moral and it's spiritual. So the issue that I wrestle with all the time is, how do I raise my kids so that their kids, scary thought at this point, you understand that, but their kids will be able to receive from me what little I have through the generations. In other words, it's just not money that we pass on, but it's the totality of our relationship with God. Now, we could have mentioned some other consequences of wealth, but for our time, which is going quickly, that's all I'm going to deal with today. Well, instead, what I rather want to go on to is some cautions that Solomon gives us regarding wealth and poverty. Wealth and poverty. I've selected four, actually five. The fifth one's not given in your particular outline, but I want to mention it anyway. Some cautions. The first comment I'd like to make, and this is a kind of general comment about it, is one that you probably have been thinking about all throughout the half hour we've had together so far. The first is that Solomon is writing these proverbs in a covenantal, in a global sense. Because each of us will understand and know people who, even in our day and age, seem to follow God, but have no money at all. And so one of the things that has to be addressed is a kind of interpretive issue. How do we understand these proverbs? And Solomon is making general observations about the general rule of life. But note that each of these proverbs is against the context of another point of wisdom literature that happens just a couple books earlier, and that's the story of Job. You remember, Job does all the right things, correct? And loses everything. We are led to understand that the book of Job forms a counterpoint to the book of Proverbs, and that what Solomon suggests is true in the general context may have individual exceptions for the sake of God's larger purpose. Now, why do I say that? I say that because it's often tempting to make the assumption that because people have money, they must be godly. In fact, that was the Puritan ethic coming to this country in the early 1600s. They were so unsure of whether the grace of God had come to them that they said that the only way we know for sure is by the way you work and the way you accumulate money. It's only the righteous that have money. That's wrong. completely out. By that stretch, even our Lord Jesus doesn't fulfill the obligations of what Solomon says, because what did Jesus leave but a tunic and a coat that was bartered away, traded away at the cross? In fact, Jesus says that among cases, he encourages the rich young ruler to sell everything he has, give to the poor, and come follow me, because that's what he was lacking. So the first interpretive comment is that while these things remain true in the general, they should not be taken as the rule for everyone. That's my first caution regarding these teaching about wealth. It's particularly true because there are godly people in other parts of the world who know in the name of Jesus who are desperately poor. Which, of course, leads to the second point, that what Solomon suggests is very true. Chapter 11, verse 4. Chapter 11, verse 4. Solomon suggests, among other things, that wealth is temporary. Look at the verse with me. 11:4 says, "Wealth is worthless in the day of wrath, but the righteous delivers from death." There's a certain sense in which you cannot take it with you. What follows on from that is the second issue, that wealth in itself, money in itself, is morally neutral. Now, let me qualify what I mean by that. I'm suggesting that the possession of wealth is not an indicator in and of itself of righteousness or unrighteousness. The people who have it in a godly way, it should receive it as a blessing from God. But we dare not look at other people and make the judgment that because they have or they don't have, that necessarily they are following the Lord. James makes an enormous point of that. He says, if you show partiality to people who come to your assembly, your church, and you have the rich person come and sit in the best seat in the front, and you have the poor person who smells and doesn't look very good sit in the back, what right are you to call yourself Christian? It's not the mere possession of wealth that makes us one way or the other. It's our attitude toward wealth that matters. I've thought a little bit about this, and this week has been a fascinating week of trying to mull this over. And the best analogy I can come to right now is that wealth is like gasoline. It's an accelerant. If it's contained in the right thing, it powers the car. But if you throw gasoline on an open fire, watch out, friends. Wealth is a lot like that. If it's not bounded by the proper structures of spirituality, of thanksgiving, of morally righteous behavior, watch out. In fact, the statistics are numb. They've done surveys of people who have won lots of money in lotteries. Virtually all of them, 5 or 6 years after the lottery they won it, they're destitute because they don't know how to handle this windfall that comes their way. It's only proving Solomon's point that we need to see wealth within the context of God's larger life. The third, that wealth is never more important than good relationships. Just hear me careful as I read two Proverbs from Proverbs 15. Just listen. Better a little with the fear of the Lord than great wealth with turmoil. He goes on to say, better a meal with vegetables where there is love than a fattened calf with hatred. So Solomon even qualifies his own statements about wealth by saying that people matter more than money. So I ask myself, what do I care about more? The third or the fourth and final thing that I want to suggest here is that wealth must always service the needs of the poor. And Solomon makes a distinction here between two kinds of poor people. And I want to encourage you to think about this. In Proverbs 14, verse 31, he writes this, "He who oppresses the poor shows contempt for their maker, but whoever is kind to the needy honors God." Proverbs 14:31. He says it again in Proverbs 19, verse 17. "He who is kind to the poor lends to the Lord, he will reward him for what he's done. Now, here's the two kinds of poverty. Solomon is quick to make a distinction between the oppressed poor and the slothful poor. Can you understand where I'm coming from now? There are folk who are, as we read earlier, there are people who are lazy. Those poor people, they deserve their poverty. But folk who find themselves in circumstance of poverty outside their control deserve the care and compassion of wealthy people. Now, friends, by that stretch, and when comparing ourselves to the rest of the world, we are all in this room enormously wealthy. There are places where, among other things, my daughter spent 3 or 4 weeks in Nicaragua. The per capita income of everyone in that place where she was $200 a year. A year. And she was teaching in a school there where some of the kids, the oldest kid in the family, that was all the family could do to allow that one child to come to the school. So they taught that one child in the morning, and the child was supposed to come back and teach the other 3, 4, 5, 6 brothers and sisters in the afternoon. Because the family could only afford to send one kid to school. Those children, people who find themselves in those situations, are what God calls oppressed poor. And when we give to them, it's like we're giving to God. Now, why is that? It's because everyone that God comes to is poor. We are poor spiritually. We have to recognize our poverty. Everything we have comes from God. The things that we have are a blessing from God. If that's the case, we don't own our wealth, we are merely stewards of it. Then the question becomes, what is the concern of the person who gives us our wealth? God's concern always is on the side of the oppressed poor. You can read throughout the Bible. Stare you right in the face, the way it works. And therefore, God gives to his people stuff, income, time, energy, wherewithal, and therefore, like Jesus comes to seek and save the lost, he encourages us to go do it too. Who can I give it to? Not the slovenly poor, the people who are lazy, the people who don't deserve it, but the people who are poor out of no circumstance of their own. So, let's stretch it out. Who are those kind of people? My friends, they are folk who are children in inner cities. So, among other things, giving camp scholarships to kids who Henry Sanchez deals with at Pine Bush is a good solution to that problem. Giving to the campership fund here for folk who find themselves in ability, those children have nothing to do. They don't choose who they were born to. Oftentimes I find my own kids start to say, well, they could do something. They could get a paper route. Well, that's the typical way in which our kids make money. And I say to my kids, they didn't choose to be born there. For many years, the high school youth group here collected its change on Wednesday night in a little basket. And usually at the end of each month, we had $21, and we used it to sponsor a compassion child in Thailand. We got letters and cards and things like that, and ultimately, she grew up and went on her way. We don't give to her anymore. But that was a good thing for the teens, that just the loose change in their pocket on any given week added up to $20 a month, and we were able to care for her. Made the difference of life and death in this woman's life. Those are people who God calls the oppressed poor. And I have to think long and hard about that when I think about who do I give my money to? Do I give it to folks like me or to the people who would otherwise not know at all? Let me give you an illustration. Because of a change in sports venue in our family, I go to swim meets, but I can only cheer for people who belong to other parents. So what I do now is I go to track meets as well. And a couple weeks ago, we went down to Yale for the first time I've ever been to an indoor track championship. And they have an event in indoor track that's unlike any event in swimming. It's called the Sprint Medley Relay. Now I just learned this, you see. I'm learning it, so I gotta share what I know to you all. I mean, I know you're particularly bored about this, but I want you to hear it so you can share my excitement, okay? A sprint medley relay is interesting because what happens is the first guy, they do this baton stuff, you know, they cast the baton. But what's fascinating is that the people run different events, different amounts. So the first person runs around the track two times. That's 400 meters. The second two people, they take off like banshees. Unbelievable. They only go around once. They fly. The second two people go and they do it 200 meters each. And the last person, he runs 800 meters. He runs for a whole half mile. And it's kind of fascinating to see these folk coming in blazing as all glory with the 200s because they only have to go around once. They hand the baton off and then this guy just starts to jog real slow like this. I said, what's wrong? Make him go faster. But he's got to go for a whole half mile where they just went around 200 meters. So I'm pondering this. Not much else to do at track meet. Just look. You see, that's what you do. So what I'm doing, I'm thinking about this, and I'm also thinking about Proverbs. You know, my mind goes like that, and I'm saying, you know, isn't that a picture of life? Some of you folks have 400 meters worth of wealth. Some of us only have 200 meters worth of wealth. Some folk have 800 meters worth of wealth. The judgment isn't that the guy running the half mile says, I've quit. I don't want to run mine. You guys, you have it easy. All you got to do is run around the track once. I got to do it four times. I don't hear them complaining when they do it. The judgment isn't made on the basis of how much you run. The judgment is made as to how well the team comes in. Hence the passages that we read today. To what degree do you use your wealth for the sake of the team? Some of us may have wealth that gets us around the track fast. Others of us have enough wealth, do we just kind of truck along, real slow-like? But the point is that we do it in such a way that the team, the church, the body of Christ, the church of Christ throughout the whole world, marshals its resources so that before God, the victory line is in sight. I don't know what proverbs have necessarily pricked your conscience this morning. My suspicion is if my analogy is correct, and some of us are 200 and 400 and 800 meter wealthy kinds of people, different things will probe your heart and your conscience in different ways. That's fine. The question you can't get out of is that I have no responsibility for the larger fellowship. I have no responsibility for the larger community within I live. I have no responsibility for the world at large. We are part of the same team. Now what's fascinating to me, and with this I want to conclude, there are very few, if any, prayers in the book of Proverbs, but there is one. And the one prayer that there is has to do with this matter of wealth. If you have your praise and prayer sheet, it's on the verse of the week. If you don't have it, you can look it up in Proverbs chapter 30, verses 7 to 9. And I want us to read it as a prayer together this morning in lieu of a closing hymn. You'll look at it over, and what Proverbs does and what Solomon does in this particular thing is he gives a prayer of aspiration to God. Look it over ahead of time so that when you read it with me, it won't be like you're reading it for the first time. This is Proverbs 30, verses 7 to 9. And you'll note that there are two things that Solomon wants God to help him with. One is the issue of truth-telling, and the other is the issue of being able to deal correctly with wealth or poverty. I find those things fascinating because that's precisely where we need to ask God's help. Now, if you would, I'd like you to stand and we'll pray these words to our Lord as we conclude. Let's pray together, okay? Two things I ask of you, O Lord. Do not refuse me before I die. Keep falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty or riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise, I may have too much and disown you and say, who is the Lord? Or I may become poor and steal and so dishonor the name of my God. Father, this morning we ask that you would make these words ours, that you would help us to evaluate what you've given to us, that we would first of all, that we enjoy. Help us to be diligent and trustworthy, caring for the people you care for. And as a result of it all, would you help us as a team reach the finish line? We're grateful for your goodnesses to us. We pray in Jesus' name.